Tonight's reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. Verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for them? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of their death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Well, let's pray, shall we? Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus speaks, that he praises you to us, your people, that he sings of you as we're assembled. So please now, as we listen to your word, would we hear his voice? Would we hear him declaring who you are? And rejoicing about who you are and praising you, even in our hearing now. Amen. Evening. God helps those who help themselves. So the saying goes, God helps those who help themselves. It's widely presumed to be a quote from the Bible, though it isn't. It seems to originate from a book about government written in the 17th century. But the thought persists, doesn't it, that initiative and self-empowerment are a pathway to divine blessing. It's like the story of the little red train, do you know it? It goes up against the swish train in a race over the mountain. It's a story about how the little guy who digs in, who works hard, who tries, in the end will triumph. God helps those who help themselves. And yet, the Bible tells a very, very different story. In this book, we don't help ourselves at all. Rather, God is a God who helps the helpless. I love the way the hymn Abide With Me puts it. Help of the helpless, O abide with me. And help's a common thread running through the pages of the Bible. Early on, we find woman made as a helper to man. And often that's thought of as something derogatory to say about the woman. As if to be a helper is to take a really lowly role. Surely, if anything, it's demeaning to the man. He can't cope on his own. He needs assistance from outside himself. Don't we all? Later on, throughout the Psalms, God himself is repeatedly called a helper to humanity. To help isn't a demeaning thing at all. To help is divine. And while it's good to help others, it's all the greater to be helped. when God stepped into this world. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for us. He didn't come to be helped by humanity as if he needed something from us. He came to help us. And yet we have to admit, don't we? It's really hard to ask for help. I don't know about you, but it's something I feel I'm continuing to learn how to do. A few years back, 7 or 8 years now, we got into some tough times. One of our children was quite ill. And asking for help was the last thing that I wanted to do. But when you reach the end of yourself, what else can you do? You're just going to break if you don't get help. And yet I still find it really hard to ask. I think perhaps it's because I don't want to put it on other people. I don't want them to feel awkward or compelled to have to help us. Of course, they could just say no. Most of all, though, I think I find it embarrassing to ask for help because it means admitting I can't do this. And I wonder whether you ever feel that way too. Admitting your need of assistance is hard, isn't it? And yet, what's a Christian? It's not a well-meaning go-getter who has found that God helps those who help themselves. No, a Christian is a self-confessed helpless person. Someone who has been helped by God. And that's what these final verses in chapter 2 of Hebrews tell us about here. The preacher has been making his main point of his sermon to the Hebrews. He's told us, as we heard at the start of that reading, that we don't yet see the world fully ruled by Jesus. This is not the world the way it's meant to be. Have you noticed? But against that backdrop, what we do see is Jesus. We can look on him, we can see his life, his resurrection, his victory. And before he turns to the first main point of his sermon, to kind of opening that up from chapters 3 to 6, the preacher has just stopped. So I'm just going to take a bit of time. I want to just look at who Jesus is. Come and behold him. Come and worship him with me. Come and see who he is. Come and see something of the depth and the color of who Jesus is. And so if you've been following this series over the last couple of weeks, we've seen some of that. We've seen Jesus is our brother. And then we saw that Jesus is the one who destroys death. And now we get to see how Jesus is our helper. Jesus is our helper. Here's the first thing to look at in this. We see Jesus who helps sinners. So the question is, can you admit that that's you? Verses 16 to 18, the section we're looking at, they begin and end talking about how Jesus is a helper to us. It's simply basic to who he is. He's the one who came not to be served, but to serve. And we see that Jesus came to the harassed and the helpless to offer help. And the preacher tells us here in verse 16 that it's not angels that Jesus helps. Although I imagine, like me, that thought probably didn't cross your mind, that that's why he might have come in the first place. But the preacher tells us, no, he came into this world to help Abraham's descendants. He came to help people. He came to help God's people. Angels, they're created beings. They get to see God in the heavens. They're great. The preacher has told us about that, but they're not as great as Jesus. And when they fall, no help is offered to them. And when they turn away from all the glory they've seen of who God is, there's no way back. But when it comes to fallen human beings, well, God will help. Jesus, the Son of God, gets sent into this world to help us. To help humans. To help people who are in need because, would you see it? Because of the sins of the people. We sin, and so we put ourselves under God's judgment. We need help. And there's help here also, verse 18 says, for those who are being tempted. We're tempted to sin. And very often we do sin. And there's help for people like that. Is that you? Seems to me there's help for people like us here, isn't there? Human beings, we're sinners and we sin. That's who we are. We don't like to admit that, but it's true. I wonder, can you own that description of yourself? As I listen into what Jesus is saying, here, I need to. I wonder, though, if sometimes we're nervous to do that. We're nervous to admit that we've sinned against God because of what we expect God will do in return. Are we going to find ourselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God? Will God scorn us, turn away from us, be disappointed with you, be repulsed by you, and draw back from you? Well, the preacher's not afraid to say, yes, our sin stirs up God's judgment against us. He'll say more about that in the weeks to come. But when he says that, there's no full stop after that. Because the judgment of sinners isn't the inevitable end of your story and mine. Because God the Father sent God the Son to help sinners who sin. So there's good news here this evening. I wonder if you can believe it. Whether you could read the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, I wonder if you did that, what would you find? When you look around at the people that Jesus met, sinners were the people who flocked to Jesus. He was magnetic to them. There were people, self-righteous, do-gooding people. They hated Jesus. But the ones who had messed up couldn't get enough of him. Why not? Because he helped them. It's simply not true that God helps those who help themselves. No, God is the one who comes and helps those who are dying on the roadside. Those who can't help themselves. Those who've fallen into a pit they can't get out of. Those who are addicted to sinning. Those who are just stuck in a rut. Those who've gone and shot themselves in the foot. Those who've been foolish. Those who should have known better. Those who did know better. Those who have stared temptation in the face. And then time and time again, they've just given in. Do you recognize that? Can you admit that you are the kind of person that Jesus came to help? Can you confess, yes, I am a sinner? And see here, it is safe to do that. It's safe because in the pages of this book, we see Jesus who helps sinners. It's the first thing for us to catch hold of this evening. There's two more things we need to see. We need to look at the manner of his help, the way he does it. How does he help? And the means of his help. What does he do that makes this possible? How can he help you? How can he help me? So here's the second thing. We see Jesus, who is compassionate. So will you believe in him? Jesus will help sinners. And we've seen in previous weeks that he does that by joining the human race. And verse 17, we're told that again, he becomes like them, fully human in every way. Jesus is God. He's greater than all the angels. He's far above us, and yet he becomes like us, fully human in every way. He knows what it is to walk in your shoes. The Son of God has come and shared in flesh and blood to give help to flesh and blood people. The author's written himself into the play. He stepped onto the stage. He plays the leading role in the greatest story that was ever told. And the preacher wants to tell us here that it's a very particular role that Jesus came to play. That in the scriptures, God designed a way for sinful human beings to have a relationship with God. He set up a formal relationship. He wrote the grammar of it in the pages of the Old Testament, throughout the scriptures. And we see there events and explanation that helps us to make sense of the life and the story of Jesus, of his life and his death and his resurrection. And it's set out in the story of Israel as God's model village, a real life picture populated with real life believers, people who picture and embody all that Jesus will later come to fill up with eternal life. And what does it look like? What is this formal relationship between a holy God and sinful humanity? Well, the preacher says it's about priesthood. Priests who would mediate between God and humanity and God. And we know from the opening page of the Bible that God is a God who loves to form things and then to fill them with life. It's the story of creation. While a world that was once formless is then given shape, and then God pours in life. And the same is true when God comes to form a relationship with human beings, with the same goal. to create a new creation. This world made new where we get to live with God forever. And so in the story of the Old Testament priests, we see that they came and they served God. And they did it for the people's benefit. And the preacher says to his listeners and to us that Jesus does the same thing. You can see it in verse 17, that his ministry is Godward. He's there in service of God in what he does, but it's also for the help of human beings. Verse 17 says it's for the people. So consider the nature or the manner of Jesus' priestly service. There's loads more to say about this in the chapters ahead. John's given us a little glimpse of that as we read from chapter 4 earlier. But we can say a few things here. I wonder if you had to characterize the priesthood of a person who could represent sinful people to a holy God, what would you expect it to look like? Perhaps, as we've said already, you'd think it would be scornful and disappointed, angry, a kind of unfortunate necessity in this world. Now, maybe you'd think that helping sinners means giving them a good kicking. Kick them up the backside so they start behaving right. Maybe you picture the angry headmaster or the PE teacher shouting across the field. A harsh word to wake them up for their stupor. It's not too difficult to imagine the harsh treatment of sinners, is it? That somehow that could get people to behave better. And some of us will have experienced that sort of discipline doled out towards us. And others of us will have given that kind of discipline and thought we can get people in line. Some of us will respond in coldness and harshness to those who wrong us. I know I've done that. I do that. Now, hear the way that one pastor, and he put it this way. He said, I'm a young pastor and parent, but after about a decade of pastoring and 15 years of parenting, this one truth has proven over and over, that kindness leads to repentance. That kindness leads to repentance. And this pastor is not being pragmatic in that. He's quoting from the Bible, from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, where we're told that God shows kindness in order to bring about change in us. That kindness is the triune God's way of dealing with helpless sinners. And so it is here. The preacher tells us that Jesus' priesthood is faithful and merciful. He's faithful, which is to say he's steadfast, he's constant, he's reliable, he's dependable. He's not going to fly off the cuff. He's not going to forget to reply to your message. He's not going to lose his rag, as George was saying earlier on. He's not going to retire and just say, I'm done with this. No, he's steady, he's strong. In all the very best kinds of ways we could mean those words. What a friend I have in Jesus. He's faithful. He doesn't give up. He's not going to get worn out. He's never had enough of being your priest. Never had enough of pleading your case before his Father. He's one who is faithful. Even though you did that. Even though there's that thing that only you know about. Still, he is faithful. And he's merciful. The French church planter John Calvin wrote about this verse and these words. And he said that it's the role of a priest to help the miserable, to raise up the fallen, to relieve the oppressed. And so mercy is especially required. I love that. Isn't that great? The role of the priest is to help the miserable, to raise up the fallen, to relieve the oppressed, and so mercy is especially required. And yet we know, of course, in our culture, religious and cultural stereotypes tell us that priests can be austere and distant and manipulative and tragically even abusive. And yet Jesus, our priest, is nothing like that. In the great hymn, Love Divine or Love's Excelling, we sing this, Jesus, thou art all compassion. He's merciful. He is all compassion. He is. He's not just compassionate. He's not even more compassionate than you are. No, he is compassion all the way down, all the way through the stick of rock says, compassion, compassion, compassion. It's his heart. It's who he is. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit are perfect in unity in their compassion towards sinful people. The kind of compassion that is drawn to you when you sin. That doesn't turn away because you sinned. You turned away, I turned away. But God comes after us, pursues us in compassion in that moment. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Doesn't treat us according to our sins. We are sinners. We have been tempted. We cave into temptation. We put our foot down and just speed straight past all the warning signs. And though some of our sin is unintentional, plenty of it's deliberate, isn't it? Yet there in the courts of heaven, Christian, on your side is the faithful and merciful high priest who is always favourable towards you. And let me say to you, if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, if you're watching and you're in that situation, you really can be. Jesus' arms are wide open to you. Jesus is the one we see who wept for the helpless of Jerusalem. People who were stuck, people who had messed it all up. And if he was like that towards the people of Jerusalem, he's like that towards you. He's ready to help you, overflowing in compassion for you. So open up his word, read of him, hear of him. If you do that, you will find that he is trustworthy. You will find that he is compassionate. Can you believe it? Now, there's one more thing we need to say this evening. We ought to ask, how is it that he can be merciful to sinful people? How can that be right? How can that be true? How can that be just? If sin's a big deal, which I'm taking it here, assuming here that it is, how is it that he could be compassionate to people like you and me? Well, here's the third thing for us to look at this evening. We see Jesus who atones for sin. So will you receive his gift to you? How can he help us? How can he be steadfast in compassion towards us? Shouldn't he be just? And if he's just, shouldn't he just sweep us away? Well, the answer is found in verse 17. These 11 words, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That he might make atonement for the sins of the people. How is it that sinful people can live with a holy God? Well, not by self-improvement, not by helping themselves. Not by sin being overlooked and soft-pedaled as if it didn't really matter. No chance of that at all. No, by someone making atonement for their sins. Atonement's a word made up by William Tyndale when he came to translate the Bible into English from the original languages some 5 centuries ago. It's a word that he came up with to try and express what he was reading in those original manuscripts and in the original languages. To say, what has been achieved by Jesus in his death? And so we mushed 3 words together. At-one-ment. Atonement. That's what we gain. We gain being at one with God through the death of Jesus. We sinned against God. We turned away from him. We headed off in our own direction. And the consequences just rippled out terribly from there. We set ourselves on a collision course with God's righteous judgment. God himself was alienated from us and us from him. And yet then God acts to reconcile himself to us and us to him. To turn aside the judgment that we deserve onto a substitute. To atone for our sin. All the translations today use the words like propitiation here to speak of how God has become favorable, propitious towards us by turning aside judgment from us. And this is the priestly ministry that the triune God designed to provide a way for a substitute to take the place of the sinner, to die in their place. This was God's design. Atonement. A substitute bearing the penalty that another deserves. See, it's not that we get to twist the triune God's arm and persuade him somehow that he should help us. No, we come before him and we contribute nothing except our need. And yet God has sent his Son to be our priest, to be our substitute. Jesus, the Son of God, who has stepped forward willingly, gladly, to bear the judgment we deserve, to make atonement for the sins of the people. When he died our death on a Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem, in the first century, publicly and historically and with eternal effect. This is God's compassion to us. In the Old Testament scriptures, an appointed priest would sacrifice an animal in the place of a sinner who confessed their faith in God, who in effect said, "This one dies instead of me." And when we turn to the New Testament, Jesus fills up all that has been sketched out as both our priest and our sacrifice, making atonement for the sins of the people. And in that, he does what he and his Father planned with the Holy Spirit, offering himself in the sinner's place. And in doing that, he takes the sin of the sinner away, gives us at one moment atonement with God. So sinners get helped by receiving what Christ has achieved in his death. And that's the way into the Christian life. It's the good news of Jesus. And verse 18 tells us not only is it the way in, it's also the way on in the Christian life. You see what happens here? His help for us, his compassionate atonement for sin, helps us in the face of temptation or testing. And Hebrews as a sermon always has in view our experience as sufferers and sinners in this world, the kind of thing that you know is your daily experience. And the help of it is this, that Jesus suffered when he was tempted or tested. And so he can help us as we're faced with the same kind of situations. And you might have read that, you might have heard as Mim read that, and you might say, but hang on, Jesus never sinned. And that would be true. You might say, well, that means he doesn't know what it's like. And Hebrews 2 verse 18 would say that's false. He has faced sin. But where sin repeatedly and regularly knocks us down, Jesus stood his ground. Where we fail to resist, Jesus never gave in. Where we take the easy road and just run with what sin suggests, Jesus took the hard road. He said no. He knows better than us what it is to face all that can tempt us. And that means as we're facing the temptations of sin, he can call us to die with him, to put our sin to death instead of indulging it. And he can assure us that by his death, he has broken death's power, as we saw last week, and paid for our sins. Everything's been done. Atonement has been provided. And full of compassion, he's done that for you. Look back to the very beginning, in the garden, when Adam and the woman were tempted by sin and gave into it. In that moment, help was available to them. They might have cried out in that moment to the Lord Jesus, "Help us, sin is so tempting. This looks so delightful." And he would have helped them to see how much better his goodness is than all that was being offered to them. Oh, what kind of grief he might have saved them and us. And yet what happened, even when they had given in to temptation, even when they did exactly what you and I would have done in that situation, sinned and then hid in shame, still he came to help them. The Lord came walking in the garden asking, "Where are you?" Not because he didn't know, but because he wanted them. He wanted to draw them out. Because in his great compassion, he pursued them, wanting to bring them back to himself. Not pretending that sin hadn't happened. No, as he speaks to them, he tells them that he will suffer and die for them. But here is God's good news for sinning people. There is a God who goes after sinners, who seeks them out, who has come to help, who will pick you up off the floor, who has died your death, and who will slowly and surely mend more than you could possibly know. I don't think it's easy to accept what the Bible says here, that we're sinners. I don't think it's easy to accept that we need help. But see the help that's offered here. See the compassionate Jesus who died for us. Save you beyond your wildest dreams. Who has reached out to help you. To give help to those who cannot help themselves. to those who did not help themselves, to those who would not help themselves. There is good news here. Let's pray, shall we? The Psalms say this: hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Father, there's our prayer this evening. Hear our cry for help, our King and our God. We're crying out to you. Meet us where we are in the mess of our sin, in the mess of our defending ourselves and claiming we're not so bad, really. And meet us where we've caved into sin, even today. We need your help. We need your compassion. We need your atonement for our sins. So gather us up. Come and take hold of us again. Give us ears to hear what the Lord Jesus is saying, to know the assurance and the gift of the Holy Spirit who gives us faith, that this news would be good news to us for the magnificent glory of Jesus. Amen.